Good to see you all today. This morning and tonight, we are going to finish 1 John, which means we have a whole chapter this morning and a whole chapter tonight, and so we are going to power through. However, we're doing this for a couple of reasons. As we read through 1 John chapter 4 today, you'll notice that this could be like 5 sermons, but the chapter as a whole really brings together all of these themes that John has been talking about. And as we've said, so many of the things in 1 John, it feels like he's repeating himself some, because he is. And he repeats himself quite a bit for two reasons. One, so they'll get it into their minds. And two, when John repeats things, he's usually building up to something. He's saying it again, but he's saying it more powerfully or in connection to something else and something new. So we're going to see the culmination of a lot of those themes here in 1 John chapter 4. So 1 John chapter 4 this morning, chapter 5 tonight. Next Sunday, Trevor is preaching for us next Sunday morning. And then next Sunday night will be business meeting. And so and I'll give us a short one there for that. But I want us to look at the confidence that we have in Christ today. So if you're in the Pew Bible, I have the Pew Bible in front of me, and it's page 1084. So page 1084, or 1 John chapter 4, all of it. One of the things that's been so neat to see as we've been reading through 1 John together has been the great confidence that John has on behalf of these believers he's speaking to. It's incredible because John speaks about how dark the world is. You get throughout this letter, you know, how evil and dark the world is. The old nature that's in us is also working against us. And in addition to the world, and in addition to the old nature that we still have puttering around in there, we also have Satan, our enemy, all three as a coherent whole working against our salvation. And some days, it can seem too much. The darkness can seem too great. And yet John, speaking clearly about how great the darkness is, he still has great confidence for them. And that's what this letter is about, is his assurance, his hope, which is entirely in Jesus Christ, their Lord, our Lord. He's not hopeful for them in their own nature to be able to endure and make it through hard things. He's not hopeful in himself, but he's hopeful in God. And so we are too. Today we have, I assure you, an incredibly encouraging message from John here in 1 John about the hope that we have in who God is. Let's pray together and let's read. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for speaking to us clearly. Now, Father, today when we hear your word, let us not harden our hearts, but let us hear it and receive it and believe it. I pray that you'd use your word to change us, to encourage us, and to build us up. And let the hearing of your word, the reading of your word, and then our obedience to your word be worship to you. This I pray in your name. Amen. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming. Even now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and you have conquered them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Anyone who knows God listens to us. Anyone who is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this: Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we must also love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son into the world as its Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. In this, love is made complete with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he's a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him, the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. This is the word of the Lord for us today a lot. This is the words of the Lord for, this is a lot of words from the Lord for us today. But they go together, and they work well together. First, again, as we've seen, John has such incredible confidence for them, but his confidence is not in them, it's simply for them. His confidence is in this God who is there on their behalf and on our behalf. The first thing he tells them is to test every spirit. He says, not all spirits are from God that are going to come over you and take you over. And so you need to learn to discern them, and he gives them this basis. Here's how you're going to test spirits. If any of them proclaim Jesus is Lord, that Jesus died and rose again, then this is from God, and any of them deny it, this Antichrist spirit that he's talked about, this is not from God. It's very simple. It says, whatever spirits come that encourage you in your belief in Jesus Christ, that encourage you in your obedience to Jesus as Lord, this is from God. This is the work of God. But, as he's already talked about here in 1 John, when he's talked about these antichrists, that is, any spirit, any person who denies that Jesus Christ is Lord and would steer other people, would steer you away from believing that Jesus is Lord, this is not from God, and this is not God's, and that's how you're going to decide. All of these spirits, the way you test them, the way you discern from spirit to spirit is whether or not this is leading you closer to Christ and proclaiming yourself that Jesus is Lord and obeying him, or steering you away from this. Now, let's talk about what a spirit is. What now? Spirits coming over us and overtaking us? Well, I think you know about this, and I think we don't have a precise language for talking about this, but I think we can understand it by analog. That is to say, or by analogy, rather. I think you can understand this by analogy. Do you know what school spirit is? That makes sense. It sort of comes over you, and you get excited about something that otherwise somebody else might say, why are you guys cheering and painting your faces and holding up foam fingers and all this? Like, what's that about? And school spirit. It takes you over. It gets you excited. There's all kinds of attitudes or passions or fancies or things that just sort of take you for a season and lead you in a direction and you get excited about it, or it's all that you can think about it. Now, not all of these spirits, it's a little bit like this and it's a little bit deeper. Not all of these lead you closer to God. Some of them will steer you away from God. Others will steer you towards God. This excitement, this passion, this fancy, this season of life and the spirit that's overtaken you is leading you towards not just saying Jesus is Lord, but obeying him as Lord in your life, then this is the work of God. Receive it. Enjoy it. Be led closer to him. But if this attitude or passion or fancy or idea is steering you further from God, if this new love for a TV show or a book draws you further from him, if this idea starts to steer you away from trusting God, then this is not from the Lord and you need to abandon it and remove it from your life. As we said, it can work sort of like school spirit. You know, you ever seen somebody like taken over by school spirit? And for an outsider, it can seem a little unusual. I have a story to tell, but the names all have to be changed to protect the innocent here. So I might have this season gone to see a college football game, right, of a certain given team. And I might have gone with a good friend of mine who might or might not be a member of the congregation. And it's so much fun to go. And you know, for me, my team that I like to cheer for is any South Carolina college team. I prefer any college team in South Carolina to any college team in, you know, Georgia or Alabama or any of these other places. Like, what are these other states? Not Texas. Those get a category of their own. But, you know, I'm happy to cheer for any Texas team or any South Carolina team. And so I love to see them all doing well. So I went to a certain game, a college game, and it was a lot of fun. It was good to watch. But I, of course, had not received the school spirit in the same way as my friend. And so I was just there having a good time and enjoying the whole thing and, you know, listening to Darius Rucker play between plays and have a good time. But my friend who I went with was awfully passionate and excited and involved in this. And was really into it and is really into all games for his team that he loves so dearly. And so when the team was playing poorly, he was awfully upset about it. And I was sitting quietly beside him, trying to just enjoy the game anyway. And a fun moment happens for me anyway. It's fun. Hopefully we can joke about this at this point, where his team was behind and had an opportunity, one last opportunity, to take the lead and win the game. As you know, 5 or 10 minutes till the end of the game, and they blew it, and he just goes, "You guys ready to go home? I'm done." I wasn't taken by the same spirit. Do you understand how this works, these spirits? It's more than that. It's not just school spirit, which is good and right and fun. By all means, have fun. But it's these attitudes, these passions that come and that go and that kind of take us over, and all of our attention is on this for a while. Do you know what that's like? Well, listen, not all of them will be from the Lord. And you need to test it. If you're suddenly watching, you know, a new TV series that has enveloped your life and all of your attention, and it's not steering you closer to Christ, and it's not leading your heart into good places and helping you to trust Jesus Christ as Lord, then you need to remove this from your life. Remove the spirit. Whatever attitude, whatever fancy, whatever passion takes you over, it will come and go. But as they come and go, we are in a conscious effort to steer ourselves towards Christ, and so must you. So, step one here, some self-awareness, some consideration, some discernment or testing. You know, what's taken over your mind? What's gotten you excited? What's passionate in your life right now that keeps you up at night or takes all of your thoughts? Is this helping you to obey and trust Jesus Christ as Lord better, or steering you from that? That will help you decide which way to go. There's an interesting comparison between two rival attitudes, two rival philosophies or spirits, you might say, from history. One, the older one, and one, the newer, though the newer is still 30 years old, and they're both still around. And it was the attitude of classic old-timey Christian liberalism. The idea of those who espoused this was their goal was to save Christianity, really. That's what they would say. We're trying to save Christianity because, you know, the Enlightenment had taken over and things that they used to call miraculous were now being explained in naturalistic terms or by material or physical forces. And so they were no longer believing in miracles, but they wanted to keep Christianity somehow. And so they were trying to hold on to the Christian ethic while letting go of the Christian miracles. So this idea of, oh, okay, so we're modern people now, and so we don't believe in miracles any longer. And so, but you know what? Jesus was still a good teacher. We don't believe in resurrection and all these other things. None of that's true, and parting of Red Seas and virgin birth. Forget all that. But you know, he's a good ethical teacher, and so we need to obey his rules. That's classic liberalism, is no miracles, but Jesus was a good ethical teacher, and we need to keep the ethics of Jesus and do like Jesus did. And that was already, this is wrong. This doesn't work. This is not real Christianity. But the newer spirit, and that's still around, people still hold to this kind of classic Christian liberalism, and you see it a lot in amongst those who are like politically conservative, but without any reference or understanding of a God, right? No miracles, but we still want the ethics of Christ. And that's not terrible when it comes to politics, but that's not what Christianity is. Rather, the newer spirit is the exact opposite of the older spirit. The newer one that's come around in the last 20 or 30 years with my generation is what sociologist Christian Smith called moral therapeutic deism. And it really is wanting the miracles without wanting the ethics. It's this idea of, I know there's a God, everybody knows there's a God, and I want him to come when I call, and I would like to be healed whenever I'm sick, and I like to thank Jesus for providing for me and taking care of me. I don't want to obey him in any way. So I don't want the ethic. I'm going to live my life the way I want to, but I'd like Jesus to work for me like a genie who comes when I call and gives me the miracles, but doesn't make me live by the ethics. Both of these were wrong, even if oppositely wrong. This spirit that says, take the ethics without the miracles, and this other one that says, take the miracles without the ethics and obedience to Christ. Neither one of those leads you to proclaiming Jesus Christ is Lord. But rather, I give you the Christian example of what we are to do. And you see this in the woman in Scripture who had an issue with blood loss, with bleeding. Because this lady, who has a health issue, who has been bleeding for years, who has trouble, but she doesn't go after a fad diet plan. You know, she doesn't go to this new workout schedule to save her or some kind of new non-traditional medicine. She doesn't go to all these different things or different ways. She's not putting hope in this place or that person or this treatment in order to save her. Rather, this woman who has this issue with bleeding, she goes directly to Jesus Christ. She does whatever it takes. She pushes herself through the crowd because she knows if she could only touch Jesus, in him would be the healing. And she goes and she gives up everything and she does whatever it takes to push herself towards Christ, and she touches him and she is healed. In Christ is our hope, and in Christ alone, she finds her healing. This is our example. Let whatever other fad or passion or spirit, let whatever other attitude or other thing that takes over, that becomes popular in your life, in culture, in society for a while, take all of these, they will come and go, and test them by this standard. To what degree is it helping me to trust Jesus as Lord? To what degree is it steering me from Jesus? That's the only standard by which we judge all these things. And you can take your pick as to what form the Spirit comes in. Sometimes it will be church leaders. There are church leaders who, even saying Jesus is Lord, will steer people away from actually obeying him as Lord. This would be inappropriate. You must test church leaders by the same standard. There are, always some kind of diet plan out there. And there's ones that, you know, claim to be spiritual somehow too. Or hey, it's in the Bible, so you know it's good. I'm not knocking on your diet plan. I'm just saying, we test all of these things that offer some kind of salvation based on, is this helping me to trust Christ better or not? It's what we test these things on, these fads and passions and fancies and spirits that come and go. Financial issues or financial plans, there's all kinds of ones, and they'll come and go as well. They might be good. They might not be. How does it help you trust Christ all the better and obey him better? That's how you'll evaluate it. Finally, in every country across time and today, there are political parties and politicians who will claim to be the one who can save you and steer you rightly, and you will judge these politicians and political parties based on this one criteria. To what degree does this help me to trust Jesus Christ as Lord, or is this secretly steering me away from trusting Jesus Christ as Lord, even if it sounds really good? We will test all things based upon this. Now, next, John, after talking about discerning these spirits, goes on to speak again about the confidence that these people are to have in Christ. And it's been so encouraging to me in reading through 1 John again and teaching 1 John to talk about Though we live in such a dark world, and it's so hard sometimes to trust and to obey Christ, though, as we've said, we've got the world working against us, and it's exceedingly evil. We have the enemy working against us as well, Satan, who is evil. We have the old nature in ourselves still tempting us to not trust God, and it's this coherent ecosystem, entirely and completely trying to make us in our life, decision by decision, step by step, say, Jesus is not Lord. Until we're saying it with our entire lives, I don't believe Jesus isn't Lord. Though the gravity of that pulls at us, John continues to speak with utter confidence. And how? Why does he have this confidence? Because Jesus Christ is Lord. All of his confidence, it has nothing to do with the congregation that John's talking about. It has nothing to do with John. It has nothing to do with our congregation today. It's entirely based in who this God is. John will say, light has come into the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. Rather, to all who believe and who go to him, whoever will go into the light will have their salvation. Or, as he says here in verse 4, you have conquered them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Or I've been saying this to you as we've been going through 1 John and quoting it in the old King James, because that's how you quote it. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's the hope. That's the confidence. John can say, even in the midst of great difficulties and hard circumstances for the congregation, in the middle of resounding darkness, he can speak with utter confidence because this God is that good. So we've talked about our confidence in God in several ways, and I just want to recap them today as we talk about it even further and our confidence that God is good and loves us dearly. But as we've been going along across the last few weeks, we've talked about the confidence we have in our salvation. Said, how do you know, how do you have the assurance of your salvation? How do you have confidence that you're saved? We have the confidence in our salvation, we've said, because we're not the ones who did the work. Jesus did the work, and you can trust that he did the work rightly. We have confidence in our salvation because our salvation is something that he holds for us, not that we hold. The idea being, if you could lose your salvation, you would. We're not any good at it. We're like a child with a toy, it's going to get lost. But he holds our salvation, and so we know that we will have it. And finally, as he says in verse 13 here, this is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He's given us the Holy Spirit. We are, Scripture teaches us, sealed in our salvation. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit. Amongst the other things the Holy Spirit's doing in our life, strengthening us to endure and obey him, giving us empowerment to do the right thing, encouraging us. The Holy Spirit is also the seal of our salvation. We know it is assured, it is sealed, because we have the Holy Spirit. Cannot be broken. We have the confidence in our salvation. We also talked about last Sunday night, just not the confidence in our salvation, but the confidence that we have in prayer. And this is back at the very end of chapter 3. How do you know you can go to him confidently in prayer? That he wants to hear you pray, that he will hear your prayer. John says there at the end of chapter 3, he says, hey, listen, even when your heart condemns you, he is still greater than your heart. That is to say, sometimes you're all feeling guilty and living under this cloud of guilt and your heart's treating you bad, your conscience is all broken, rightly or wrongly. But he is all the greater and kinder and more merciful than our hearts are to us. Because, you know, sometimes you feel steered away from praying to God because your heart feels guilty. You feel racked with this guilt. The confidence that John gives us is this. Forget about that. God is far greater and more merciful than your heart. We're not to live in guilt. We're to live by the grace and love of God. And as it goes, here he says in chapter 4, the culmination of all these superlatives about God, John gets to the heart of it and says twice, God is love. From him, all things that are good and right and loving flow. God doesn't just love on the side. God is love, and all love comes from him. We can have confidence when we go to him in prayer. because he has loved us so greatly. He is so much greater than our hearts. Next, we talked about this victory that we have in Christ. How do you know that you're going to be able to endure? What hope do you have to make it through the difficulties of this life, still believing in Christ at the end of the day, let alone at the end of the week or when Christ returns? Some days are so hard that it's difficult to make them through still trusting in the Lord. How do we know? How can we have confidence that we can endure till the end like we're called to? Well, it's written here in verse 8, verse 9. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Or again, as we've said in verse 4, he says, verse 4, you are from God, little children, and you have conquered them. Talking about all these other spirits out there steering you away. You're from God and you've conquered them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. How do we know that we'll have victory? Because he already won the victory. Christ has already conquered death. He has already lived sinlessly and perfectly for us. He holds the keys to death. If Christ is victorious, then we already have the assurance of our victory in him. How do you know that we're going to be all right someday? How can you endure in that faith? Because the victory has already been won. That's how we have confidence in our victory in Christ. Finally, and what he speaks of here today, and the culmination of all of this, is how can you be confident that God loves you? That's the last question here, the highest confidence. How can you be sure that God loves you, that this God who created everything actually loves you as much as he says he does? How can you be sure? Verse 9, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin. How can you know that God loves you? Because he's already come and given this great gift of us by paying for our sins even before we were born. God is love. And when you're getting a gift, whenever you're receiving a gift, you might not acknowledge it out loud, and you probably shouldn't acknowledge it out loud, but we all evaluate the gift that we're receiving on certain criteria. When you're a child, you have to be trained to not publicly and out loud immediately evaluate this gift. We're training this on our children, that the right response to receiving a gift is, thank you so much, that's so kind of you. I so appreciate it, thank you. You are not to say, dear child, oh yeah, I've got one of these, or some other snobbish sort of thing or awful. Be trained how to do this. But, and that's right, there is one right way to receive a gift. Thank you so much. How kind of you. I really appreciate it. And for that to be true, but we all are, it's okay, we do this, we're all evaluating a gift based on certain criteria. You evaluate a gift based on its thoughtfulness, how much thoughtfulness went into it. You evaluate a gift, you should be honest with each other, on the cost of the gift. You evaluate a gift also on the difficulty of making it or achieving it, of bringing it about. For example, thoughtfulness. You know, some gifts are awfully cheap. They didn't cost anything, but they're so thoughtful that it means so much to you that someone would be thinking about you. And that's the gift in of itself, is the thoughtfulness of the gift, that somebody was listening. Early on, when Meredith and I were dating, long ago, we started dating at Thanksgiving, and then by Christmas, just briefly thereafter, she got me a gift, and it was a movie that I had wanted that I had just mentioned casually some time, months ago, you know, a month and a half ago, I mentioned casually I really liked the movie, and I didn't think another thing about it. But the gift to me was so thoughtful. It was Forrest Gump, you guys, all right? It was not an exciting And if you're curious, yeah, we used to give physical copies of movies to each other, and it's not all on Netflix. But, you know, it was just really thoughtful because I mentioned really enjoying it, you know, a month and a half earlier, but she listened and she remembered, and it was awfully thoughtful. It wasn't that expensive. It didn't need to be. The thoughtfulness was the gift. Now, other gifts you evaluate based on how much they cost. This is usually the sort of gifts that parents and grandparents give to their children or grandchildren joyfully and willingly. Think of the cost of school, to send a child to school at great cost. But what a great gift to that child to educate them. You might think of a vehicle. When somebody gives or provides you with a way to get around in transportation, you need to recognize, dear children, that this is a great gift at great sacrifice and cost to your parents, but because of their love for you and desire to see you do well. This, when someone gives you a gift at great cost to themselves, is a wonderful gift and a gracious thing, and you ought to recognize and be thankful for the cost that they spent on it that you didn't have to. Another metric by which we gauge gifts is on their difficulty. You know, how much work went into that in order to do this? And sometimes when somebody learns a new skill or a new craft in order to make something for you at great difficulty to themselves, it means a lot whether or not they were particularly, you know, masterful in this new craft they've tried to work through. But the fact that they went to such difficulty for you is an awful meaningful thing. I mean, once we received from an uncle who was picking up some woodworking and trying to work on some, you know, figure out how to do some intricate woodworking, he gave us this neat little cross being held by this hand, and it was just a cool little wooden sculpture that he did. And it required great difficulty. Difficulty and skill, and it was very much appreciated. It was a very kind gift from him based on the work that he went through. I just was thinking about this because I was just using it, but once some years ago, Meredith's sister made for Meredith this kind of quilted blanket. Not like a quilt, not like it's prize winning, but, you know, she went to the work of putting all this knots together and putting this thing together for her sister, and it was a great difficulty, a lot of hard work she did, and it was really sweet because of the effort that went into it. So you understand. These ways in which we gauge gifts, based on their thoughtfulness, based on their cost, based on their difficulty. Now, take a moment and go ahead and measure the gift of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. Measure it by thoughtfulness, that God would love us so dearly that even before creation, He would have planned how He was going to rescue us from our sins and pay for them. The great cost which Christ gave His life, left glory, took on flesh, walked on earth for our sake, faced death, and rose again. Think about the great difficulty of this. Could anyone else have done this? No one but God. Now ask yourself, how confident can you be that God loves you? Simply measure the gift. It's exactly what He tells you to do here. He says, God's love was revealed to us in this way. God sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. Love consists in this, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be an atoning sacrifice for us. How do you have the confidence that God actually loves you? Go examine how great and how deep, how big, how large, how difficult, how costly, how thoughtful is the gift, because the gift's already been given. God loves you dearly. The Father loves you, the Son loves you, and the Holy Spirit loves you all together. God, it is so much. There's only one way to talk about it. God is love. Does God love us? God is love. Yes, of course He does. And John says then, finally, verse 17, in this love is made complete with us so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. And to the Christian who has this confidence, there is no place left for us to be afraid or to have fear. There's no room left for fear, he says, because fear involves punishment. And what punishment do you have coming to you? Exactly the measure to which you think Christ's gift of suffering your punishment was deficient. So was he not very good at it? I mean, was he only okay? Did he cover like 80% of the punishment you've got coming? Our assurance and confidence is in that Christ's gift was good enough for all of our sins. And so we can't have any fear left because this kind of love drives out the fear that we might have had because there's no punishment left for us. There is no place for fear in our lives any longer. We do need to contrast this with the saying throughout Scripture where we are to fear God, right? We are to fear God and keep His commandments. And it's just a different use of the same word. You know, words can mean different things. And in the context where it's positive, fearing God, it doesn't mean being afraid of Him or frightened. Fearing God means having a reverential awe of who God is. It doesn't mean being scared of Him. It means revering Him properly as God. To fear the Lord and keep His commands means to treat God as God with the respect due. It doesn't mean we don't have joy. It doesn't mean there isn't great joy in God Himself. Joy is from the Lord, after all. But it means we rightly respect and revere Him and don't treat His love in a cavalier way, nor do we. We can joke amongst ourselves, I hope you understand. We don't treat the love of God, the grace of God, in a cavalier way or glibly. We treat it with the reverential awe that it is due. So it means there's no place for, well, there is place for this reverential awe. There's no place for dread. So it means we're not to dread Christ's return. There's no room left for us to live in anxiety, that the spirit of anxiety may come. You test and discern this spirit. Does it lead you closer to God? It does not. There's no dread. There's no anxiety for us. There's no worry because there's no fear. Because the judgment has already been taken, the punishment for us by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, don't go on. It's entirely possible that you have had some fear in your life, that you have had some worry in your life even recently, that you've had anxiety going on in your heart even recently. It's entirely possible. But don't let this produce a bunch of guilt in you. Rather, know that this work that God is doing in our lives of making us right, it is a progress that He's doing, this process of sanctification. Perfect love, if you will let it, is driving out all fear. You might feel anxious sometimes. It's okay. You might feel worried. You might feel afraid. Go ahead and let the perfect love of God push out all fear so that over time, and trusting in the Lord progressively more and more, you're able to put away fear altogether. What Jesus says is not that we have to have this great, lasting, powerful, all-serving, complete faith in order to be called a Christian. What Jesus says is, if you have faith, even the size of a mustard seed, it's not the amount of our faith that gives us confidence. It's the person we have faith in, this God who gives us confidence. Confidence, the more we trust Him, the more we can trust Him. And progressively, day by day, His perfect love is driving fear out of our lives altogether. So in conclusion today, John, he wrote this letter to encourage their faith in the midst of great difficulty, and it's the same for us today. This letter is to encourage you in the midst of great difficulty. John says over and over again, little children, trust in God. Don't be afraid. God is love, and God has already overcome the world, and so you don't have to worry whether or not you'll be able to. In Him, we are also conquerors. So what are you to do today? Take heart. Take heart. Because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Take heart because God is love and God loves you dearly. Take heart because even when our hearts and our conscience are mean on us and we're mean to ourselves and judge ourselves harshly, He is still gracious and kinder than all that is in us and loves us dearly. Take heart. Have confidence. Confidence in salvation. Confidence when we go to Him in prayer. Confidence in our victory in Jesus. And confidence in the love of God. And if you have all of these confidences, then set your life to be about obeying Him as Lord, serving Him with reverential awe.
Because if we have this confidence that he is so loving to us, then we know that every command he gives us is for our good and our blessing. So, let us obey the Lord. And as John has said throughout this letter, the highest priority in obedience to him is loving our brothers and sisters and loving one another as Christ has loved us. So let it be. Father God, thank you that you are so gracious to us and patient with us. I thank you that you have loved us so much. Father, pray that you would give us strength to trust you and to believe, that we would believe all the more that you are as good as you say you are. Give us strength because we are frequently afraid and anxious and worried, but we trust in you. Jesus, please heal us and set right all that is wrong. Give us the strength to endure in our faith till you come again. This I pray in your name. Amen.